Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 47, please. Psalm 47. In the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, it stood as a testimony of our justification before our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Genesis 3, through Satan's deception, we rejected grace, and law became the foundation for our justifying of ourselves before God. Law became our way of ascending to the throne of God, just like Satan in Isaiah 14. And from then on, law, it became our rule of life. It buttressed all our theories, all our strategies. And because of our fall, our walk in this world was now by sight. It was by trusting our own wisdom and our own strength. And it also forms the basis of all worldly religion. It's the ruling principle in regard to all we think and all we do. So this knowledge of good and evil, or law, was now constantly present in all of us and influencing all that we do. But because all the law did was expose and magnify our sin, it just condemned us continually. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead. We walked according to Satan. We were children of wrath by nature. You see, the sins that we observe around us actually lie dormant in every one of us. And they just need the right circumstances to bring them to the surface, to bring them to life. See, we tend to observe this world and forget what we are by nature. We should see ourselves as the chief of sinners, not those around us. I've had and heard a great many conversations in this last year with all that's going on in the world. I've heard them about conspiracies, about prolific sin, about sin being embraced, magnified, and even worshipped in society. But what I've found, and what troubles me the most, is that naturally, having been distracted by the circumstances that surround us, we so easily turn back to that same fleshly thinking that we were rescued out of. And at that point, we start to address these situations again by our sight, by law, by our own wisdom and strength. We very easily slip back into thinking that if we can, as an individual or a church collectively, can just show people how sinful they are before a holy God, if we could just guide them into the right way to behave, if we could just encourage them to change their ways, just motivate them to act in a more acceptable way before God and before men, then we can somehow reform this world and combat what appears to us to be such chaos. Basically, we slip back into that same legalistic thinking that we left the garden with. And whether we know it or not, we preach law in one way or another. And at that point, you know what James says? He says that we are greater sinners at that point than the world that we're trying to reform. The church has been established by God on this earth to preach the gospel, to preach the same gospel that they received personally from God, to preach the same gospel that continually sustains them in this world. The church is here to encourage the saints to simply trust God and his promises, and to do so by the preaching of the gospel. In spite of what goes on around them, we're here to proclaim the gospel and to wait and to watch that we might see what God does with his gospel amongst men. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation in regard to all our experiences, all our circumstances, every single facet of salvation. You see, the gospel's the only hope for men in this world. But it's only to them that believe. Do you believe? Do we really believe the gospel that we were saved in? Have we experienced this precious truth firsthand? Do we remember how God freed us from that old carnal way of thinking and transferred into his kingdom of light? See, it's the gospel that sheds the light on this world, and when it does, it turns everything upside down. And this is why it's so important that we continue to preach the gospel faithfully, as often and as much as the Lord would allow. And this is why we ourselves need to hear the gospel as much and as often as our God would allow. Our time together in church, it's so short compared to our weeks. What is it about 2 hours of our week? A week's 172 hours. It's not long. And that 172 hours is filled with distractions, constant distractions. It makes our time here together precious, far more precious than our flesh would have us believe. And Satan hasn't changed, has he? If he can diminish the preaching of the gospel in this world, if he can divert the attention of God's children from the assurance that only the gospel can give us, if he can deceive us into a false confidence to think that we can add something to God's work in our activities, then he's fulfilled his desire to attack God all over again by buffeting the church. But thankfully, Satan, the world around us, and our own flesh are no match for our great God. Psalm 76 tells us that our God restrains all sin that doesn't praise him. Do you believe that? It means that the sin that we observe in this world, the sin that, if we're honest, lies within our own flesh, the sins of Satan and all those fallen followers of Satan, are all to the praise of God. Now, we don't have to understand that. But we're called to trust God because he said it. Brothers and sisters, we constantly need our eyes set heavenward. We need our hearts set back to the security that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need our minds set back on the fact that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that operates all things in this world. And he does so for our good and for his glory. We don't have to see it, but we are called to believe it. And how do we do this? We do it in church by proclaiming the gospel. We have one mission. It's to proclaim the gospel. We have one objective. It's to worship our God by praising him for his saving grace towards his chosen children. And if you just look at the history of our church, 15 years or whatever it's been, over and over again, our Lord has honoured his gospel. And he's done so as he provides all our needs through that gospel. So I just want to read Psalm 47 first and have a bit of a look at it, because it's another great declaration of the gospel. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue people under us and nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Now remember, this is just another faithful gospel testimony from the experience of a child of God. So let's have a close look at it. Verse 1, oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Clap your hands represents outward worship. But it also represents praise manifested in action. Actions like meeting together, singing, preaching, witnessing, encouraging, comforting, reminding each other of the Ebenezers of our own personal journeys. See, they're all outward expressions of inner joy for God and for his salvation. And we do so in triumph. In a sense, that triumph is past tense. We sing praises for our God in faith, trusting him, trusting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that all his promises are fulfilled in that work. Even though we don't see often this saving grace of God in things and the circumstances around us, the Lord's people are called to just trust them in faith. And why do we shout unto God? Verse 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. See, he's most high. He's high. He's the high and lofty one. He's above all those. He's above all things. He's above every single circumstance that has ever taken place in this world. He's completely sovereign. Do you believe that? The word terrible there is in regard to his power. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's a God to be revered, a God to be feared. He's a great king. He's awesome. He's strong. He's powerful. But he's also perfect. He's great because he's perfect in all his judgments. And as a king, he rules and reigns over everything in this earth. Verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. See, to subdue is to make subject, to make servants of. And it's not just individual people, is it? It's nations, whole nations, he says in Isaiah 43, whole nations for us. And he subdues them so much so that they're under our feet. He completely subdues them. Do we see it? Often we don't. But do we trust it? May he give us the grace to trust it, even when we don't see it. And if you have a look there, it's not just talking about nations and people subject to our God. Look at the words there. It's our. It's us. These things are subject to us by the hand of God. And how? How does he do it here in this world? He does it by the preaching of the gospel. He does it when we look to him in faith, rather than our own fleshly strength and wisdom. God does it in our midst, and he does it for the sake of his church. Just turn in your Bibles, hold your finger there, and just turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Looking at the world and all its troubling circumstances, it just takes our eyes off Christ. It leads us away from our gospel security. And of necessity, it leads us back to that worldly, carnal, legalistic way of thinking that we were saved out of. It's the thinking where we begin to rest on our own wisdom and strength. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way to deal with this world. We need to be reminded of the gospel as often as possible. We need to have our eyes set on the one that does sit above all the circumstances of this world. We need to have our eyes set on the one who controls all things for our good and for his glory. In Matthew 24, the Lord's asked for a sign in verse 3. And he does speak of particular things that will be seen in this world as we approach the end. Things that seem chaotic. Things that trouble the saints. In verse 33, he uses an example of a fig tree and he says, so likewise ye, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. But now look what he says in verse 36. Even though we know it's near, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. See, we can't possibly make sense of what's going on around us. We can't possibly know the timing of things. Things come in our lives left field all the time. We can't be prepared. We can't know. So what do we do? How do we fare in the midst of such great uncertainty? Well, thankfully, our Lord gives us the answer to that question if we read on. In verse 44, he says, "But know this, if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The chaos of this world, it will affect you. It will break up your house. And that word house could mean you, your family, your own home. It could mean your church. And it will affect you if you don't watch and if you're not ready. So what is it to watch and to be ready? Look at verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." A faithful and wise servant is one who, even in the midst of the trials and troubles that surround us, feeds the Lord's household. He's someone, just like Paul encourages Timothy to be in 2 Timothy 4, that declares the gospel to the saints in season and out of season. It's someone who reminds them of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware." That's a time when he's distracted by this world. "And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We get tired, and at times we're overwhelmed by the circumstances of our lives. We're just sheep, and we go astray. We're easily turned back to that carnal thinking all the time. But you know, before we know it, we begin to influence our brethren with that same thinking. And that's what it is to smite your fellow servants. It's to lead them back into the bondage of that legalistic thinking. It's like yeast. And in turning to that legalistic thinking, we ourselves are drinking again of the wine of Babylon and its carnal religion. Now that's spiritual drunkenness. That's what that passage is implying there. Thankfully for the Lord's elect children, he hedges our ways and he guides us back into the paths of righteousness. So turn back to Psalm 47:4 and we'll just keep looking how he turns us back. Psalm 47 verse 4, "He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved." Now that's an inheritance. It's not just a spiritual inheritance. That's regarding our whole lives. It's physical just as much as it's spiritual. And he chooses. We pray that his will is done because we trust him with our lives, our circumstances, with the timing of all things, with our trials and our successes, because we know they're all perfectly ordered. And again, no matter what it looks like, no matter how inconvenient it is to our flesh, we trust him. And we trust him because we're loved by him. His love is perfect, everlasting love. It's the love of a sovereign God toward a fallen, frail sinner, towards his Jacobs. That's what we are, his Jacobs. And then we have that word selah, and we do explain it quite often here, that it means to pause and contemplate. So let's just do that. Let's pause and contemplate what's just been said. We've just been told that our God sits in heaven, ruling every atom, every circumstance, every nation, and every individual. Just soak that in for a moment. We've just been told that he's done it all for our sake. Just think about that. And we've just been told that he's done it because of his perfect, eternal love for us. For those who truly have met God in saving grace, those that really do know him intimately, that's got to be good news, doesn't it? Good news in regard to every single circumstance of their life, good or bad. Surely that should influence how we view this world. Let's go on. Verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This gone up is, it's obviously a reference to our Lord triumphing over Satan and over our sin and ascending to the throne of God where he sat down. But he's also raised up in this earth when the gospel's preached. That shout, that trumpet, it's a reference to the gospel proclamation as well, both individually and collectively as a church. It's the sound of Jubilee. It's not just a dry theory. It's not a regurgitated collection of words that makes logical sense to the natural mind and yet leaves people empty and unmoved. Look at verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Our God is the sovereign creator of all things. But he's not just sitting above everything aloof. He's not uncaring. He's not uninvolved. He's also a king. He's a ruler. He reigns actively. He disposes all things according to his perfect, eternal design. And again, he does it all for the good of his people. Every time, every single moment, in every single circumstance. Do you believe that? It's no wonder that his people praise him. In fact, that's all we have left to do. And even that is his doing through the circumstances that we experience his grace through. That's what he means in Isaiah 57 when he says, I create the fruit of the lips. It's his work, even our praise. And that's why we're told again to praise him. It's repeated, isn't it? Praise him, praise him, praise him. This is what the gathering of the saints is all about. This is what church is really about. It's about praising our God. It's about lifting him up in worship. It's about declaring his greatness amongst us. And it's about doing it as often as he will give us the grace to do. Verse 7, 4, or because God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. See, that four means because. It's the reason. This is the reason that we praise him. It's not just theoretical praise. It's not empty. It's not hypocritical. It's not misguided acknowledgement of some God like the natural religion of man. These are praises from experience. These are praises that come having seen and been convicted of something of the grace of God. This is what it means to sing these praises with understanding. See, it's a gospel witness. It's a testimony. It's praise that is the outworking of a saving experience. And our God promises to inhabit the praises of his people in Psalm 22. So when we witness the gospel faithfully, having experienced something of his saving grace, he actually manifests himself in that faithful witness. And people then meet him personally, either in judgment or in grace. Now, they're not my words. He says that his gospel is a sword of division. This is how the gospel witness continues to be perpetuated throughout this earth. Verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. See, he's reigning. He's ruling. There's no chaos in the world. It just appears that way to us. He's directing everything perfectly. Everything is in complete order according to the will of our holy God, who sits. It depicts a finished work, Hebrews 1. And what's amazing is that we actually sit in him, Ephesians 2. And we will sit with him, in him, in eternity, Revelation 3. And remember, this is a throne of holiness. Our God is perfectly righteous in every single thing he does, everything he commands. There is no chaos. In fact, to say there is to criticize him, because everything's working perfectly according to our God, or he's not sovereign. And we need to remember in regard to this throne of holiness is that we are sitting there with him. As much as our flesh is filled with opposition to God, and as much as we know how great a sinners we are in our God's eyes because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees no guile in us. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and we're robed in his righteousness. We're perfectly qualified to sit on that throne in him and with him. Do you believe it? It's hard to believe, but may God give us the grace to believe. Verse 9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Now, this isn't speaking of a gathering in opposition to our God, and we'll see why. But when he mentions princes, it depicts leaders, rulers, the strength of the people. But in Israel, the princes were actually the spiritual leaders. It was a reference to spiritual leaders. The saints of God are all princes of our Most High God. We're kings and we're priests before him. And in our great Saviour, we sit in heavenly places, whether we see it or not, and this world serves us just the way it is. He talks about a gathering, and it's God who gathers his people together. He gathers them to worship him. That's what church is. That's what the assembly of the saints is. He will gather his own people out of this world, and he'll do it by the preaching of the gospel. And all the strength of the world, all the shields of the earth, they're all completely subject to him. And that's why what seems to be such chaos to us all seems to trouble us so deeply. In the midst of all that, our God is to be greatly exalted. Brothers and sisters, every element of this world has been set. You can read it in Genesis 3. It's been set by God himself to frustrate our endeavours to care for ourselves in our own wisdom and strength. And much like that crowd that we've just seen in John 8, every single element of this world has a stone in its hand and is ready to do us harm. But just as we saw our Lord pass safely through the crowd, we too, by his grace in the power of the gospel, pass through the trials and troubles that surround us. And we pass through spiritually unharmed. Now the gospel declares that. Do you believe it? We just need our eyes set on things above. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections, set your attention on the things above, not on things of the earth. See, it's only by changing the way we view this world that we grow spiritually. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 to gird up the loins of our mind. It's to shield our minds from that natural view that we run to so quickly and to think spiritually, to see this world through the light of the gospel. We need to be looking away from this world and need to be looking to Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We've just read one of those witnesses, haven't we? And it's all in Psalm 47. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us. What's the sin that easily besets us? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And let us run with patience the race as is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Focus on him. Meditate on him. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now listen to this. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This race that we run, you can read more about it in 1 Corinthians 9, the fight that we fight, and the war that we wage, you can read more about that in 2 Timothy. They're all referring to trusting God in a world that appears to us to be totally out of control. See, this is the great battleground between Satan and ourselves. It's not the things of the world. It's our faith in the gospel. Every single element of the whole armour of God in Ephesians 6 is a reference in some way to the precious gospel truths that we embrace by faith. Only the gospel can bring reform to this world. In Colossians 1:6, it's only the gospel that brings forth fruit. So I've talked a lot about it. What is it to proclaim the gospel? I'm just going to finish with this. It's to declare that our God reigns. It's to declare that the only salvation in this world is of the Lord. It's to declare that God, by the perfect life and sin-atoning death of his precious Son, Christ, and him crucified, that God by that has provided all things necessary for this life and for our life to come. And it's as we saw in Psalm 47, it's to simply praise our God for the saving grace that we've received at his gracious hand. So I really pray that our great God would continue to give us reason to praise him in this world. I pray that he will cause us to appreciate how valuable, how precious it is to be gathered together to hear his gospel proclaimed. And I pray that he would, by the power of that gospel, comfort our souls and continually set our eyes on heaven, where he rules and reigns over all things. Let's pray.